And we're turning in God's Word to Psalm 125 this morning. This is number 6 of the Psalms of Ascent that we find in this portion of the Psalter. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship the Lord by giving attention to Him as He speaks to us today, right now, in the public reading of Holy Scripture. A Song of Ascent. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. From this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. O Lord, who first called light to shine out of darkness, cause the light of the glory of God now to shine in our hearts by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to turn us from darkness to light and to illumine our hearts and minds by the life-giving grace of your Spirit. And we would call upon you, Holy Spirit, who spoke by the prophets, to continue your speaking work today by mightily intervening in our hearts and lives through the preaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the themes that is prominent in the Psalms that we've been considering is the trouble and changeableness and uncertainty of life in this world, even when it's lived for God. Psalm 120 is the opening of these pilgrimage songs, and it emphasizes the trouble that moves us to undertake a pilgrimage, to seek a better city, to turn from this world towards the world to come as the center of our life. Psalm 121 shows us the hills that stand between us and our destination. Psalm 122 reminds us that even though we have a foretaste and a glimpse of our destination, we're not there yet. We must still be seeking the house of the Lord. Psalm 123 shows us the need for God's mercy as the world around us pours scorn and contempt on us for our nomadic way of life, not rooted in the glories of this world that are familiar and understandable to society around us. Psalm 124 describes the Christian life as a series of disasters, a flood, a ferocious animal, or a skilled hunter, all of which the Lord has rescued us from in the past, and we hope He will do so again in the future. Put all that together, and the net effect could be a rather gloomy view of what it is to be a Christian. A rather negative or pessimistic sense of serving the Lord is not really the best course of action if you want to be happy. It's the right thing to do, but it's not a good or pleasant thing to do. Well, Psalm 125, I believe, helps us with this, because here we find our attention turned away from the troubles of the Christian life towards one of the fundamental blessings and happinesses of the Christian life. And you know, it is very ironic that people who are walking to Zion, people who are on their way to a great feast in the presence of the true and living God, people who are on their way to resurrection life, people who are on their way to a glorified, sinless, and perfectly holy and everlasting condition, should be continually gloomy. That's a great irony. If one of you were telling me that you were on, you're preparing to go on vacation, and maybe kids, you're just about to head for summer vacation, and maybe you have some travel plans. Maybe you're going to take a cruise somewhere, or you're going to go camping, or you're going to go on a plane to some far off destination, maybe to see your family or grandparents or something. Okay. And can you imagine telling me, you know, Pastor, I'm really sad. I'm just terribly, terribly sad. Life is full of trouble. The airport lines are long. The fast food in the terminal is unhealthy. The seats are too narrow and small. They don't give you the snacks that they used to on the airplane. Customs takes forever. My grandparents will have to drive an hour and a half to get to the airport to pick us up, and we'll be tired when we get there. And vacation is just weighing me down. Is that how it feels to describe what it's like to go on vacation? Well, that may be a true description of certain aspects of the experience, just as it is a true description of the Christian life to talk about the scorn of the world and the troubles that deluge us like floods or seek us out like a hunter. It's tough to be a Christian. It's tough to go on vacation in certain respects. But if the main story of your summer vacation is how long you have to wait in line at the security checkpoint in the airport or some similar trouble, you're missing the plot. The main point is you get to go to some fun destination or see some loved one whose life and presence will bring you joy. And it is completely ill-fitting for you to, with a frown and scowl on your face, walk towards a delightful destination. That's one of the messages of Psalm 125. It is ill-befitting God's people to walk, however slowly, however troublesomely, however haltingly, to heaven with a frown. That's not the way to do it. If walking to heaven is making you sad, you're doing it wrong. That's the message of Psalm 125, at least in one aspect. Now, what's the remedy to this problem of Christians who are walking to heaven with a frown on their face? Well, the remedy is right up at the beginning of the psalm. It's the word trust. The word trust. Those who trust in Yahweh. That's the most basic description of the people who are on their way to heaven. Faith. Trust is the thing that marks off people who are on their way to heaven from those who are on their way to hell. And that's where this psalm takes us. And the message of Psalm 125, if the problem that the psalm addresses is the problem of a Christian walking towards eternal happiness with a frown on their face, that's the problem. The solution is this: that faith brings the happiness of heaven to our hearts now. That's the point. That's the message here. By faith, those who are still walking towards heaven can already have the happiness of heaven in our hearts and in our lives. faith brings the happiness of heaven to our hearts. Now, to understand how faith does this, we're going to look through the psalm, and the first thing we're going to see is the two blessings that we enjoy by faith. Those who trust in Yahweh are what? And there's two answers to that question. What are the blessings that those who trust in Yahweh enjoy? The first is stability. Stability. They are like Mount Zion. Mount Zion, of course, is one of the names for Jerusalem, which was up on a relatively small mountain. Mount Zion, of course, in these Psalms, I hope you've been noticing more and more, has not only an earthly geographical meaning, and not even primarily an earthly geographical meaning, but the earthly geography of Jerusalem was understood and perceived to be something that pointed to spiritual realities. You know, when David says at the end of Psalm 125 here, "Peace be upon Israel." Sorry, I keep saying David. This is not one of the songs that we know to be from David. But the psalm writer here says, "Peace be upon Israel." We shouldn't primarily be thinking of the ancient nation of Israel with its 12 tribes and its so many square miles of land in between Egypt and Syria. We should be thinking of the theological meaning and the spiritual meaning of these terms that's so clearly revealed all the way through the Bible, especially in the New Testament, where Jerusalem is continually mentioned as a reality that is ours in heaven. And Israel is continually clarified and described to be the people of God, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, in the various circumstances and situations. And David here, this psalm here, takes the earthly geography of Mount Zion and understands through that something about heaven, which is the spiritual destination of all of God's people. And that is, you don't just up and move a mountain. There's lots of things in life that are movable. Some of us, if we don't ourselves work in construction, we see lots of construction around here. It seems like everywhere we look, there's construction happening. And one of the fun parts of construction, for those who get to walk their kids nearby the construction site, is the dump trucks going in and out, taking away huge, huge quantities of soil in order to make room for a new building. There was a building here in downtown Sunnyvale that our family used to walk past on our way to the park quite frequently. And it was incredible how deep this hole kept getting with dump trucks in and out, in and out, in and out, constantly, every day for weeks. And it would seem that you could move a mountain. But of course, one building, however large that hole might be, is nothing compared to the task of, say, moving one of these mountains on either side of the Santa Clara Valley. And these mountains are relatively small compared to Mount Zion. And Mount Zion itself was meant to be a symbol of something even more stable and enduring than an earthly mountain. But the point is stability. You don't just go moving the city of Jerusalem, or the mountain on which it stands. And even the Babylonian army wasn't able to wipe Jerusalem off the map. They were more successful than anyone else in history. But even they eventually gave way to a rebuilt temple and a refounded city of Jerusalem, which endures actually to the present day, and is one of the living testaments to the stability that we're talking about here. Stability. Now, what advantage does that have for you? Faith brings you the blessing of stability. Well, why does it do that? Well, the reason it does that is because your life and its happiness, if you are living by faith, is not anchored in or rooted in the changing and changeable circumstances of this life. If your happiness is in money, then your happiness is always something that could change. Investments can go sour, expenses can mount, bills can come due. Things happen. If your happiness is in your family, again, things can change. Children grow up, marriages mature, parents grow old. These things are not permanent or abiding. If your happiness is in the political fortunes of one party or another, well, things are constantly changing, aren't they? In an almost bewildering way. Things never stay the same. If your happiness is in the intellectual fashions and trends of this world, even the best of them, well, there's always new information, always new insight, always little corrections to be made. It's always changing. You can never afford to really sit still. And so this world is characterized, isn't it, by an immense spiritual instability, where people are happy one day and down in the dumps the next, and then happy the next day again. Or people who are clear about the meaning of their life, and even if things aren't all perfect, they're ready to take on the challenges that present themselves, all of a sudden desperate and weak and helpless because of some circumstance that's altered. It ought not to be so for a Christian. Now, in one way, living for heaven makes our life look less stable than the world around us. It tends to prevent us from enjoying some of the stable certainties that this world can offer, or at least it can seem that way. Where the world around us amasses its wealth and builds its great houses and its great businesses, and perhaps Christians, for one reason or another, find ourselves having to diverge from those certainties in order to preserve a clean conscience or to put our priorities in another place. And yet, for all the instability and uncertainty of our outward situation, the spiritual stability of someone who's walking to Zion is a precious thing. Amazing. Some of you have been Christians for a long time, and it is a wonderful thing to see simply a spiritually stable person who's not continually wondering what they think, who's not constantly changing their mind about fundamental questions, who's not running from one fad to another or looking for hope and salvation in one passing phenomenon after another, but is willing to simply contentedly rest and say, this is my life, this is my view, this is my perspective, this is my hope, this is my commitment, this is my allegiance. Here I am. Maybe you're a bit discouraged by how stable your life is. You wish you were making more progress. Well, progress is good, but don't forget to thank the Lord for the blessing of stability, for the blessing of simply having his help to stay where you are. When the world runs this way or that way, after one kind of sin or another, after one fashion or the opposite, as the pendulum of instability swings from right to left, from rich to poor, from happy to sad, from one extreme to another, those who are walking to Mount Zion, who trust in the Lord, actually have the reality of Zion in their hearts already, and as stable as heaven itself is, so your heart is stable. That's what faith can do. I understand that the Women's Bible Study was reading Habakkuk this past week. One of the great demonstrations of the importance of faith is found in that prophet. There is a verse in Habakkuk that's quoted many times in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. By faith. That's how your life has to operate. Otherwise, you can't live for the Lord. If you judge things by sight, changeability will be the order of the day. But if you live by faith, you can have a life of certainty and stability and assurance and hope and steadfastness. It can be done. And then right at the end of Habakkuk is some of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible. Though the fig tree fail to blossom, or the vines yield no fruit, or the flocks be destroyed, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk the prophet was witnessing in a vision in advance the fall and destruction of the people of God in their outward circumstances through the Babylonian invasion. He saw it coming. He had advanced insight into the fact that one day this beautiful city, whose earthly geography was a symbol of spiritual stability, that earthly geography would come undone. And the changing tides and fortunes of this world would overtake the external circumstances of God's people. And yet, even then, Habakkuk says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which shall never be moved. Remember, the disciples and Jesus had a similar conversation about Jerusalem in the New Testament. Lord, do you see how big these stones are? It took 46 years to build this temple. It's as permanent as the rocks on which it's built. And it sure looked like if anything was going to last, Herod's temple would have been it. And yet the Lord said to them, there's coming a day when not one of these stones will be left on the other. And sure enough, 30 to 40 years after Jesus' death, Roman armies tore down brick by brick what every Israelite thought was eternal. Has that ever happened to you? Where God in his providence tore down brick by brick what you thought would never end? You thought you would never suffer the kinds of loss, pain, reverse, regret, grief that you've dealt with? You never thought it would happen? You thought you'd always have that person or that job or that ability? And then God took it down brick by brick? Well, it doesn't say here, those who have big bricks stacked on top of each other will be like the earthly Mount Zion, which will not move for a very long time until very powerful armies destroy it. That would be good. That's more than most insurance companies in this world can offer. But it is not what you actually need. What you need is a certainty that lasts beyond the graves of your best friends and closest loved ones, and beyond your own grave too. And those who trust in Yahweh are like Mount Zion, even when laid in the grave, because as Jesus laid his own temple in the grave and brought it back 3 days later, so he promises that your body, which is the temple of his Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, will be raised to life everlasting, so that you will, not only in faith, but in actual reality that you can see with your own eyes, be like Mount Zion, which shall never be moved. And the point of having faith is that you don't have to wait to enjoy that blessed stability. You can have it now. You don't enjoy it the way that you will one day enjoy it in heaven, but you can enjoy it nonetheless because you know it's your lot and your destiny. And you can walk towards everlasting life with the principle of everlasting life already in your heart. Those who trust in Yahweh are like Mount Zion. The destination is already changing you and living in your heart. Stability. The second blessing is safety. These are similar things. I won't rehash this too much. But you notice the safety that God gives those who live by faith? In Psalm 121, the hills around Mount Zion were a problem. I lift my eyes to the hills. Wow, these are steep. I've got to walk up this hill and I've got all this baggage to bring with me. This is hard work. I need help. But from another angle, those same hills reminded this psalm writer of the safety that marks God's people. Any invading army had to walk up those hills to get to Jerusalem. Those hills stood guard around the city in a most wonderful way. But once again, earthly geography is meant to be a picture to us of a spiritual reality. Because as the hills stand around Mount Zion, so Yahweh surrounds his people. There's a number of incidents in Scripture that we could use to point this out. In Genesis, Jacob on the run from his brother Esau. heading into a fog of uncertainty about his future, the bearer of God's promise to his grandfather Abraham, heading off to a foreign land, a single man, footloose and fancy free, and not in the good sense of the term, aimless, pointless, and purposeless, fell asleep on a rock, and in the night vision witnessed the fact that God surrounded him with holy angels that would guard and protect him. There's an incident in the book of Kings where Elisha the prophet and others are captured in the city of Samaria with foreign armies standing all around, hundreds of thousands of ferocious Syrian soldiers. And Elisha calmly looks out, and his servant wonders, you know, how can you be so calm? Look at the place. This is a disaster. And Elisha prays that the Lord would open the eyes of his servant, and his servant, by grace, is able to see what he should have been able to believe. And that is the armies of the Lord God of hosts, countless companies of angels guarding God's prophet and God's people. And sure enough, the very next day, all those hundreds of thousands of soldiers were dealt with. Perhaps the greatest image of God surrounding his people is in the New Testament. What's the real heart of God surrounding his people? What's the central point? The point is wrapped up in that word Emmanuel. God is with us. And where God came to be with us most fully is when God himself came down and was born of a virgin and lived among us a perfectly obedient and righteous life. And in order to protect us from our gravest enemy, sin, death, hell, Satan, and the grave, he went into the wilderness on our behalf. He obeyed God's law on our behalf. He went to the cross on our behalf. He went into a tomb that belonged to someone else and came out with life that he could share with us. And you know, the Gospels are an amazing, amazing glimpse of Jesus being God with us, because he's with little children in the Gospels. He's with women in the Gospels and men. He spends time with soldiers and bureaucrats, religious people, and what we might call unchurched or heathen people. He spends time with Jews and time with Gentiles. He spends time with every sort and condition of man and woman. And we could say that the Gospels show us Jesus surrounding himself with other people. But when we understand what the gospel message is, that God sent his son, not just another human being to kind of walk with us and be around us as we walked around this world and lived our life as best we could, but that child born in Bethlehem who grew up to live in Nazareth and die in Jerusalem is God come in the flesh to be with his people for our safety and salvation. We realize that the real meaning of the Gospels is that Christ has come to surround us with his grace. And he actually one day stood on the hill outside Jerusalem that this psalm is talking about and lamented the unbelief of the residents of the city. They were not like those who trust the Lord. And he said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I would have surrounded you. I would have protected you. I would have kept you safe. I would have redeemed you from all trouble as I have done for my believing people from one generation to the next since the day that the story of God's grace began. See, the issue that Jesus faces you with is not, are you living a successful life as the world sees it? Or are you of a certain condition or class of humanity? Or do you have the right earthly home? Or do you have the right vocation? Or do you have the right answer to some puzzle that the Bible presents you with? None of those are the big issues. The big issue is that the Son of God has come to be with his people more near and more blessedly close than the mountains surround Jerusalem, to rescue you from the sin and death that you deserve as surely as ancient Jerusalem deserved Babylonian invasion. And some of you won't trust him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings and surrounded you with my love. Safety. Those are the blessings. Then there's the problem, briefly in verse 3. Why do we need faith? What's the problem that makes faith so necessary? Well, the problem is that the scepter of wickedness is resting on the land allotted to the righteous. That means there are ungodly powers and rulers in this world. The Apostle Paul leads us to reflect on the fact that these are not only earthly, but also heavenly and spiritual powers that have great sway and influence over this world and its affairs. There are false religions claiming the hearts and minds of people who are made in the image of God and by right belong to Christ. There are Christians enduring the oppression of ungodly rulers. There are places in this world that ought to be places that are cleansed and clean and places where righteousness is exalted and promoted and worship is fostered and advanced and deepened. But there is ungodly rule at one level or another. It's no new problem. The most vivid example of this that I can think of in the Old Testament is Naboth the Jezreelite, who was such a righteous man that when Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, came offering a handsome sum of money for him to give up his land, which was his rightful inheritance in the land of Israel, he said, "Far be it from me that I should forsake the portion of land that God gave me as his redemption inheritance in the promised land. He gave this to my family. I'm not leaving my birthright behind. I'm not like Esau, who for a little bit of earthly advantage gave up his birthright. I trust in the Lord. I'm not going to give up my land." This was Naboth. And yet the scepter of wickedness wielded by Ahab's wicked wife Jezebel rested on the land of the righteous, and Naboth met his grisly end through the ministry of false witnesses who led to his death by stoning. And we're led to cry out, how can we keep going? How can we keep going? It doesn't take a great deal of imagination to spell out the applications for today, does it? To my sadness, I learned that there's a church in Ontario that recently had its building seized. Ostensibly due to the fines and so on that were stacked up against it for continuing to worship in violation of public health orders. They took the building. The scepter of the wicked rests on the literal land of the righteous still today. How do you keep going? Well, you don't have faith. You can't. This is why Jesus said in John 16 on the night before he died, "Believe in me, I have overcome the world." Faith enables God's people to keep walking on their pilgrimage to heaven in the hope that while the scepter of the wicked rests on the land of the righteous in many ways today, that there is coming a day when the meek will inherit the earth. And the reign of wicked rulers will be no more, and righteousness will roll down like a mighty stream. And we need to know that because not only is there a problem of power in the hands of the wicked, but there's another problem that follows closely on it, and that is there's sin in the hearts of God's people. Notice what verse 3 says. The scepter of wickedness will not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. See, that's the temptation. This is why God is so intent on telling us, in, for instance, the book of Romans, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Because the temptation when wickedness is exalted is for God's people to, with a godly desire to see righteousness promoted, fall into sin in order to accomplish their apparently righteous goal. They're doing this to us. We'll return it in kind, and we're the side of good, and they're the side of evil, and we'll fight fire with fire. That's a temptation. The other temptation is to go along with the wicked. They've got the power. You know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. It seems that the world wants to make it really clear that this type of immorality is going to be normal. So maybe we should be, you know, reasonable. Not make life too difficult for ourselves. Maybe that particular battle isn't the hill to die on. See, these are the temptations we face. And if we're not living by faith, it will make no sense whatever to bear any type of cost for the Lord Jesus. We will not be Naboths who, when wicked Jezebel comes to take our land on a point of theological principle, will resist in humble, quiet confidence in the Lord. You've got too much sin in your heart, and the world has too much sin in its power for you to live by sight. You have to live by faith. So that's the problem we have to overcome. Then there's the third thing, and those are the prayers we pray by faith. Do good, O Yahweh, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. By faith, we pray for God's blessing on the righteous. Now, when we describe these people as righteous, we do not mean that there is anyone in the world who is perfectly free from sin. What we mean is that there are those people who by faith have been forgiven, cleansed, and changed, transformed by the Spirit of God into sincere servants of the true and living God, who for all their imperfections are on God's side, just as surely as Abraham or David or Noah or Daniel was on God's side and were therefore known as righteous. Do you believe, by the way, that you will be blessed if you're righteous? This is an issue of faith. Do you look forward to the rewards that God will give you for your righteousness? He tells us in Hebrews that he is not unjust to forget your labor of love. He tells us in Galatians that what you sow, you will also reap. Do you believe that your righteousness today will lead to blessing in the future? If you don't, you should repent of your unbelief and be confident that the future will vindicate the righteous, partly in this world and fully in the day of judgment. May the Lord's blessing be on the righteous. We don't desire persecution, by the way. We don't desire a situation where God's people suffer because of their righteousness. It's kind of funny. There's some confusion about this in the church that I've noticed. When, you know, troubling circumstances arise, sometimes people will respond with a sort of glib naivete and say, well, you know, persecution will be good for us. We need to toughen up. Okay. That's true that God can bring blessing out of evil. But what we pray for when we pray God's kingdom to come is we pray for his blessing to visibly rest on the righteous in this world. We pray for the righteousness of God's people to shine forth like the noonday sun so that no one can miss that the people whose God is the Lord are happy. Maybe you've given up any hope of ever being happy. Well, don't. Keep serving the Lord faithfully and look for him to bless you. There are blessings coming your way if you're serving the Lord, and we pray that God will make those blessings come abundantly and quickly. The second thing we pray for is for God's punishment to rest on the wicked. I wonder how often in your family prayers you pray that those who turn aside to their crooked ways would be led away with evildoers. Do you ever pray for God's judgment to come to the wicked? I think this is an aspect of our public prayers that as I reflect on it, we may need to adjust. We are praying for the destruction of false religion. We are praying for the end of atheism and skepticism. We are praying for the end of sexual immorality run rampant in our world, destroying life after life and family after family. We are praying for the end of consumeristic, hard-hearted materialism that treats people as tools to get more things. We are praying for the end of false, impure, light-hearted, useless, flimsy worship. We are praying for the destruction of false teaching in the church. We are praying for those who are intent on their rebellion against God to be taken out of the way, to have their teeth broken, their lives thrown to the side and overturned so that the road may be cleared for God's people to live in peace. You comfortable with me saying that? You should be. Because here in Psalm 125, we have a model prayer that those who live by faith will pray. Those who turn aside to their crooked ways, Yahweh will lead away with evildoers. Just by the way, there's a real warning here. Because I don't believe the main context of Psalm 125, verse 5, is ungodly, say, Babylonians or Assyrians or Egyptians. The person writing this psalm is not talking about someone who's never walked in the way of the Lord, but someone who from that way has turned aside. And in Christ's name, let me tell you, if you turn aside from the way of godliness because life is too difficult, because heaven is too far a journey and there are too many threats, too many enemies, too many problems, the scepter that is in the hand of the wicked is too powerful, you will be judged. You'll be punished. God will make your life miserable. He will destroy you with evildoers. One of the really hard things about being a pastor is knowing that none of us knows the future about any of our Christian lives. There's a comment that Augustine made many years ago that in preaching to a congregation, there's always a line that runs through people's lives that's invisible both to them and to the preacher. A line that distinguishes those who are going to respond by faith in a life of obedience and holiness, and those who will trample on the blood of Christ and forsake the blessings that they have in the inheritance of the Spirit and run from their Father's house to the things of this world. I warn you solemnly in Christ's name, if you do so, you will be destroyed by the true and living God, and we pray for your destruction. That when it comes time for the saints and angels to judge the world, we will praise God for the way that you have been taken out of the way and removed from God's good earth. Not because we're self-righteous, but because we are glad that our sins too have been taken away. And we who once served the God of this world have been put to death and brought back to life. And so when we say that we will be glad for you to be punished and made miserable and be brought down even to hell itself, we do not mean that we hate you. We mean that we call on you to turn from your wicked way and to remain steadfast in the ways that lead to Zion. Don't give up. Repent, please. God means business. You are walking one way or the other. You will reach one destination or the other. And once you reach it, it will be your home forever. And you must, if you wish to live, live by the faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you to cleanse you from your sin and deliver you from the dominion of this present age with its wicked power that wishes to encourage and incentivize and nudge and push you to destruction that it is doomed to endure. The devil and all his holy angels wishes to have you now and in eternity. Those who trust in Yahweh are like Mount Zion. They will never be moved. Those who turn aside to crooked ways, and make no mistake, you know, there's lots of hubbub these days about people leaving the Christian faith for kind of trendy reasons. Josh Harris, a number of others, they have these kind of cool Instagram posts to get millions of views and this sort of thing, and they kind of cry a little bit. And make no mistake, leaving the Christian faith is leaving for crookedness, evil, and falsehood. You will not leave the Christian faith because it wasn't your cup of tea and you'd like to live a godly life in some other mode. You will leave Christ because you would rather plunge yourself into the immorality, wickedness, rebellious, and falsehood of this world than walk the hard yet joyful road to heaven. Don't turn aside to crooked ways, please. In love, please don't do that. If you have turned aside, come back. Come back. Christ will have you. And there is a phrase that he will pronounce on those who have repented from turning aside as gladly as he will pronounce on those who have persisted faithfully their whole life. You know what it is? Peace be upon Israel. Peace. The blessing of life as it was meant to be, the blessing of life without trouble, the blessing of life without sin, the blessing of life without enemy or threat or opposition or danger or death or decay or loss or grief or regret. Peace. This is why Jesus said, I leave with you peace that the world cannot give. It's why God in the Old Testament blessed his people saying, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:7 tells us that the peace of God will keep and guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace. You can have that. And if you're a Christian, you can have it now as a glimpse of what you will have more fully later. So no frowns on the way to everlasting happiness, please. Different kinds of joy, yes, it's not always an easy day. But underneath the changing flux and flow of life in this world, Christians are to have the joy that marks the saints in heaven until we reach those ranks ourselves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for the New Jerusalem that is surely coming with the return of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to the day when we will sit on the 12 thrones of Israel and judge the nations with Christ and have a hand in bringing about the transformation of all things. We ask for all of us that you would give us the precious gift of faith and repentance that we might turn from our wicked ways and live both now and forever, and that those of us who are sincere believers in Christ, O Lord, we call on you to give us your spirit that we might live in joy. Because the blessings of the saints in heaven are not more secure than our own. We praise you and give you thanks in Jesus' name.